Good morning. Doing all right? Feeling good? Relaxed? Ready? Good. I'm not sure you can see it. I can't blame the weather, can I, for not being able to see that slide? I was saying I'd rather they couldn't see the slides but had nice weather today than we had a grey overcast day but had the perfect view of the PowerPoint. So if you can't see, this is a friend of mine. This guy's called Robbie. If you can't tell, he's a boxer. He's there with his shorts, which say Balboa. It's his nickname. Robbie Balboa Graham, named after Rocky. And last night, actually, in Wishaw, in some seedy working men's club somewhere, he became the Scottish light middleweight champion, which is pretty impressive. And I want to introduce him, and I want to talk a little bit about something that I did and something that happened when I went to see one of his boxing fights. Is it a boxing match? I'm going to call it a boxing fight. Boxing fight, we'll go with that. Match. Match sounds nicer, doesn't it? It makes it sound more civilized. A boxing match. As a way of introduction about what I'm going to talk about today. But I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've suddenly stopped and asked yourself the question, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? That's not a question that I ask myself this morning as I stand here in front of you. You'll be glad to know. But actually, it was a question I asked myself when I went for the first time to go and watch Robbie Balboa Graham in a boxing match. And I found myself in an Edinburgh nightclub, which was the venue on this occasion, in this kind of with the ring in the middle, and we were on the balcony overlooking it. And what ensued was absolute chaos. It was an evening of, it's a bit like, I don't know what kind of school you went to, but in my high school, you had to be careful how you looked at some of the older boys in the corridor, because they might just push you over or whatever. You just don't want to look the wrong way. And it was a bit like that. It was kind of testosterone everywhere, these huge muscle guys walking around and their girlfriends following them. And it was a sort of bizarre kind of environment to be in. And there was a point partway through the night where a fight started at ringside. People started throwing chairs. And one of the boxers, who was in the middle of a fight, left the ring to join in with the fight happening outside of the ring. So this made it into the evening news, and I could read about it myself the next day, about what had happened. But I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation. I was there because my friend Robbie had invited me to be his chaplain. He's been my friend, he plays on our football team, I've known him for a number of years. Robbie's story is that when I met him, he just got out of prison. And basically the last 2 years, he's really got his life together. Him and his girlfriend have got a little girl and are expecting another. I'm hoping to marry them. They're getting married in October. And so this is kind of an amazing story, but he invited me to be in this environment, to stand in his corner, to pray for him before his fight. And to just cheer him on, basically. And so I was able to be in that corner to encourage him, to speak and say, you know, you do yourself proud, you can hold your head high, and just be able to speak some of these things over him. And I guess I realized, and in hindsight, and the reason I'm telling you this story is that I had inadvertently become a missionary to the Scottish amateur boxing scene. I'd never intended to, but somehow this had happened where I was a chaplain to the boxing club. And I don't know what you think about when you think about a missionary. If I was asking you to, if you were playing Pictionary and you were drawing a missionary, that was what came up on your card. I wonder if you draw a little desert island with a coconut tree and a man in a hat with a big open Bible. I wonder if that's what you'd think of when you think of a missionary. It's someone we employ who goes and does something overseas. That's what a missionary is. And so I want to hopefully reframe that for us, reframe what it means to be a missionary. And do so as part of this series that I know you guys are already in, a series called The Way, thinking about what does it look like to follow Jesus, to embody our faith in every area of life. What does it look like to follow Jesus in every area of our life? And what I want to think about this morning is how do we follow Jesus in mission? How do we follow Jesus into the world, into perhaps unexpected places, into his plans, as I said before, to renew all things. C.S. Lewis said that every Christian is to become a little Christ. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. Which means, I think, we don't just try to be like Jesus on our own, in isolation. We don't just try and manifest something of the nature of Jesus, but actually we also try to pursue the works of Jesus. That as followers of Christ, we actually try and do the things that Jesus did in the way that Jesus did them. And Jesus was missional, wasn't he? I don't know if you remember a kind of weird feature. I grew up in a church, as I said, of the kind of Christian subculture. Everything seemed to get put on a wristband. Did you ever have the WWJD wristbands? Maybe some of you have still got them. Joe's wearing his today. Oh, he's got something, some equivalent one. The WWJD wristband, I sort of wore it as an accessory for a certain point and then realized this isn't very cool. I'm not going to wear it anymore. But actually that's what we're talking about here. In any given situation and in your life, what would Jesus do? Or reframing it in a different way, if Jesus was you, what would he do? Bit of a weird one to get our heads around. But if Jesus was in your life, if Jesus was in your shoes, if Jesus had the job that you work in and then lived on the street that you live in, what would he be doing? Who would he be spending time with? What kind of stuff would he be getting up to? Because that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to follow him in those things. Being who Jesus would be if he were you. Does that make sense? Okay, I'll try and unpack it. Spurgeon, not going lightweight, C.S. Lewis and Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, he never wanted to mince his words. Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Whew. Strong words from Spurgeon. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. In other words, we are to be a missionary people. That's what we're called to be, a missionary people. And I think actually if you read through the sweep of scripture, if you go all the way through this amazing narrative, what you see is a missionary people. God calls them up to something, to a purpose, to a place, and the people of God respond. Sometimes they say no. Famously, Jonah said no, but sometimes they say yes, and sometimes they follow God in these ways. And so you think about the heroes of the faith, Abraham, who was sent to start a covenant people. And then there's Joseph, who was sent to Egypt to have political influence. There was Moses, who was sent again to Egypt to let my people go, wasn't he? That's what he was sent for. He had a purpose. Nehemiah, who formed a team and was sent to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This narrative that goes throughout scripture of a missionary people. God has a purpose. God has a plan, and he uses everyday, ordinary men and women to complete his purposes. That's what he's about. And I think he's still about it. I think he still does it that way. I said before, this for me is the great adventure and purpose of the Christian life. This is the thing that's really worth living for. That's really worth getting hold of. Our key text this morning is John chapter 20. You can find it in your Bible if you'd like to. If you've brought a big leather-bound one, then credit to you. You can find it in your Bible and check I'm telling the truth. John chapter 20, and I'm just going to look at John chapter 20, verse 21. So in this, this is the resurrected Jesus. Imagine that. The resurrected Jesus speaking to his closest followers. And he says this. He says to them, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And he says that to those who would follow him. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Just as the Father sends the Son, so the Son sends those who would follow him. And so our life is to be a continuation of the ongoing mission of Christ. That's what we're called to. That's the challenge set before us. That's the commission that we know is the Great Commission that he lays out in Matthew 28 in more detail. Be sent as I was sent. Go, make disciples of all nations. Do this thing. This is the challenge set before the follower of Christ. And so my hope a little bit this morning is to try and ground that for us. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for me in my life in 2016 to follow in the mission of Christ. What does that look like? What could that be? What's this asking of me? Well, we read about the sending of Jesus in John 1, famously. We quote the Message version often. Jesus who put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And so sometimes, as Jesus was, we sang about it earlier, amazing. You know, this amazing God who would step, light of the world, you step down into darkness. The incarnation, the thing we celebrate at Christmas, that God in all of his wonder would humble himself, would step into lowly creation, would come alongside people like you and me, and would go to a cross. And sometimes, as Jesus was sent, sometimes following Jesus in this way means going to a new place. Sometimes it does, and sometimes that's our story. Sometimes you get people like Fiona, who's here this morning. Give us a wave, Fiona. This is Fiona. Not too long ago, Fiona was an elder at Central, the church I'm part of. But actually, God was saying to her, fulfilling this, being sent as Jesus was sent for you, means moving city. It means going and picking up your life, picking up your work and all of that. And moving and being in a new place, because that's where I want you to be sent. And sometimes that's what God's saying. And that's also, I don't know if you've met them yet, there's this lovely couple called David and Bea Roy, who are really good friends of mine, who have also come to be part of this church. I don't know if David's been leading worship or you'll have seen them around maybe. In fact, I'm mainly here this weekend on behalf of David's mother, just to check up on him and see if he's getting on okay. And then I arrive and realize that they're in London for the weekend, so his mum will be really disappointed. But actually for them, being sent, following Jesus, has meant moving city, moving to a new place. Because God was saying, we want you to be in Glasgow. That's where we see. That's where I want you. So sometimes it means that. Sometimes. But I think more often than not, it means realizing that we've already been sent. That's what I think it means. Being a missionary people. Following Jesus, following this sent one of God. More often than not, it's realizing that we've already been sent. Often people ask Jesus, who should I go to? Who is my neighbor? They ask him, don't they? Who should I? And they ask him this question. Where should I go? To whom am I sent? Jesus' answer more often than not is yes. Yes. Who is my neighbor? Yes. Yes, them. Whoever. Wherever, whatever it looks like for your life, whoever the people are who are around you, whether it's somewhere new or whether you've already been sent, yes, it's them. It's those people. They're your neighbor. That's who it is. And some of the central story that I've been part of and that I've loved talking about is seeing everyday members of our church who see themselves as missionaries to their home city. See, actually, I've already been sent. I already have a home on a street. And I already have a family with a connection at this school. And I already have a workplace with these friends. So I'm already sent. What does it look like for me to be a missionary in that place? What does it look like for a mum to see herself as a missionary to the school gates? What does it look like for me to see myself as a missionary on my football team? Helping to point people towards Jesus. What does it look like for you to be a missionary in your workplace or a missionary where you live on your street or in your stairwell or whatever the equivalent is in Glasgow? People who realize that they've already been sent and they're missionaries around their everyday lives. I was reading, I picked it up earlier on the table over there, a little card thing. What does it say on it? It's got something like, I think I left it on the chair. Have you got it? Making disciples where we live and work. Exactly. That's it. That's what we're talking about. You've already been sent. So what does it look like for you to be a missionary where you've already been sent? I wonder. And the cool thing is, the thing that I love about it, is that when that happens, it happens. You start to see people who would never set foot in a church building coming to faith and being discipled without having ever set foot in a church building. That's what it means to be a missionary people, to go make disciples where they are, to disciple the work colleague, to disciple the other mum at the school gate, whatever it might be. That's the core. If you're stuck for somewhere to begin, and often we can be, I read recently that one of the most missional things you can ever do is never move house. Which sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? But actually one of the most missional things you can ever do is never move house. You know, be a great neighbor. Start there. Literally, be a great neighbor. Get to know your neighbors. Do any of us know, I wonder, the names of all of our next door neighbors, the people who live on our street? Start there. Why not? If you're stuck for anywhere else to begin, begin there. And I am, where I live, I've been making excuses to get to know my neighbours. And it is a very strange, countercultural thing to do. So I live in a block of flats, I live on the top floor, and I make excuses at various times to go and knock on doors and say hello and get to know my neighbours. So if ever we have people round for a meal, which is quite often, we don't have enough dining chairs for everybody to sit around the table. And I haven't gone out, I've purposely not gone out and bought more chairs or borrowed more chairs because I use it as an excuse to go and knock on my neighbour's doors and say, can I borrow a chair please? We've got some people coming for dinner and I've not got enough chairs for the table. And sometimes someone will offer me two and I'll say, oh no, one's fine, so that I can go across the hallway and ask on another door as well. So these mismatched kind of, you know, someone on one of these stools up at the table, like, well, it's all my neighbour had, I'm sorry. And the best part of this, the really funny part of this is, well, the great thing is that I've got to know my neighbours, so I know my neighbours' names, and I can be praying for my neighbours. But the funniest thing is that one of my neighbours came round a couple of weeks ago and gave me a chair. Knocked on the door and said, we've got this going spare, and you're always coming and asking, do you want it? I was like, oh, yeah, but now I don't have an excuse to come round and knock on your door. Why don't we start there? You know, if we're stuck for somewhere else to begin, following in the sentness of Christ, as the Father sends him, so Jesus sends each of us. What if we begin just where we already are? What if we've already been sent? Because Jesus, didn't he? He totally entered into the world. It's one of my favorite things about Jesus, that he came to earth. It's pretty brilliant that he did that. He literally, we read in John 1, he literally put on flesh and moved in. That's cool. And so I want to introduce two words. You probably won't be able to see them on the screen, but the words are incarnation and intervention. So there's some definitions. Intervention, the action or process of intervening. Incarnation, a person who embodies in the flesh. So to flesh that out for us, excuse the pun. Intervention wants to connect and help in really good ways, but to do so from a safe distance. So we intervene, perhaps for a short amount of time, and then we step back. So maybe that's where we pray for somebody else to do something, or we give money to fund a project that somebody else is part of, or we even maybe employ staff to go overseas and do the missionary thing. Incarnation accepts a personal cost and goes and dwells amongst people. Incarnation says, I'm going to move into the neighborhood. I'm not just going to send some money to do some good work in that neighborhood. I'm going to go and live there and be part of it. And that's how I'm going to see it transformed. And an intervention, don't get me wrong, intervention is a really good thing. Actually doing that, action or process of intervening, can be a really good thing. But I think God has a preference for incarnation. I think God has a preference for incarnation. And I know that because Jesus didn't commute from heaven, did he? Jesus didn't commute from heaven. Nor was he a visiting speaker like me. He came and he lived, he put on flesh and he dwelled amongst people for years and years around their everyday lives, in the squalor, in the mess, in the confusion, in the chaos. He lived with them. He didn't come down and say, right, Sermon on the Mount time, here's some of that. I'm going to head back up to heaven now for a while and then come back in 6 months. He was there. He was a permanent fixture on earth with the people around his life. And I've been thinking about this, where I live. I've told you a little bit about what I'm doing where I live with this new church plant. But for a while, we were doing intervention. So we set up a weekly night of the week where a whole load of well-meaning people kind of came in and did an evening of youth work. And so mission, we could kind of tick the box. We could say we're missional. Mission is something I do on a Friday night at the youth center. That's my mission. And it began to kind of bug me that that was a good thing, but we were entering into these young people's lives. And then whenever we fancied it, or every week, we were then stepping back into our own comfortable little bubble outside of that community. And I began to realize, actually, if we were really going to make a difference in the lives of the people that we were coming in contact with, we needed to move and live amongst them. We needed to actually be there night and day. We needed to live on their street. We needed to have kids at the same schools. We needed to do that stuff if we were really going to be part of this community. So that's something of what we've been doing. A whole load of people, kind of 15 different households now all over Oxgangs, mainly people who've moved from the city centre, from student life or from suburbia, to come and live in this area, to be part of this new thing, so that we can incarnate, so that we can put flesh to the faith that we want to share with them. So that we're there not just in the good times, or not just within the small thing that we can control, but we're there all the time. And so some of the most meaningful engagements I've had with people where we live have been when they've knocked on the door late at night because they're in a mess. That wouldn't have been possible before. They have access to our lives in a whole load of ways that they wouldn't have otherwise. And it is so countercultural. I don't know. My assumption is, and I think the idea goes that Glasgow is generally friendlier than Edinburgh. Is that true? Yes. The limited response is making me doubt that. Generally, that's the kind of consensus, isn't it? That Edinburgh is posher and that Glasgow's nice. Glasgow's friendlier. Is that right? Is that doing you an injustice? No, that's probably true. Okay. So maybe it's not the same here, but in Edinburgh, a good neighbour is someone who keeps themselves to themselves. I don't know if that's true in Glasgow as well, but that's true in Edinburgh. And so opening our lives up to other people, sharing life, putting on flesh, actually dwelling amongst people is an alien concept. It's not something we do. For us, in our lives, our home is our castle. Netflix is designed with the express purpose of keeping us bound on those weekday nights to our homes, to our TV sets. We come home and that's us for the night. That's where we live. But that's not how Jesus was sent. And I think we've probably become overly concerned with maintaining or containing nuclear family. And that's not what I read in Acts 2. That's not what I read of the church in the New Testament, who shared life together, who sold the things that they had so that they could give to those who didn't have, who shared resources, who clubbed together, who were really family. But not just within the walls of their own house, or even people who shared the same name. These were people who were spiritual family. So I wonder, where are the spaces where you might begin to join others and share life? Maybe in small ways, maybe in big ways, but what I think we're talking about here is some small steps of life on life incarnation, rather than arm's length intervention. Does that make sense? I'll keep going. We'll hope it makes sense. And so what does it look like for you to begin to think about how could I have a more open life with the people around me? How could I perhaps open up my home to people who wouldn't normally have access to my life? How could I open up my dinner table so it's not always just my family or my flatmates who eat together? How do we invite people into those spaces? One of my friends has been doing that, and I'm really, he's just really inspired me. He's part of the church planting Oxgangs, and in the ways he can't do it with his whole life, but the step that he's taken is that a couple of times a month, he opens up his home, and he hosts a whole group of guys for a curry night in his house. And these guys, nearly all of them, are recovering addicts and people that he's come into contact with in a number of different ways. He's a total evangelist, so he's just found these guys and grouped them together and said, I want to get you guys in my home, I want to support you. And the amazing thing is that they've loved it. And so about half a dozen of them gather a couple of times a month on a Thursday night, and they eat curry that he makes. His wife tells me it's the only meal he makes. When the guys come around, he spoils them with this curry that he makes from scratch. And he has them in his home, and he opens up his table. And they come and they spend time with him, and they open up the Bible together, and they're encouraged. Some of them are coming out of the kind of men's rehab place where they've been staying. And so they're learning to live on their own, and he's been a real support in that. And this is a group where they can be honest. And I love that one of the things I love about this is that some of those guys, bought Christmas presents for this guy's children. And the kids in turn personalized and wrote cards to send back to the guys to thank them for the Christmas presents they'd got. Now, he can't share all of his life with these guys. There are things where there are boundaries, where there's his family, where there's his work, but actually he's chosen in that small way to open up his home, to open up his life and invite those guys in. And it's mutually beneficial and they're loving it. So just one example. And for me, the really cool thing as someone who's leading this guy, is seeing him in his sweet spot. Do you know when you see someone and you think they are just exactly where God would have them be? They are using all their gifts and all their potential and all their skills, and they are right in their sweet spot. That's where he is with these guys in his home. And I wonder what it is for you. Who is it? Who are the people, perhaps, that God might have given you a heart for? Or what's the, like me, what's your kind of grievance? What's the conviction you have that shouldn't be that way? And so I want to make a difference. What does it look like to follow Jesus into those places? So Jesus shared life with the most unlikely people. And even more amazingly, and perhaps even more disturbingly and offensively to our middle class sensibilities, Jesus let people serve him. Jesus let people serve him. How often do we read, as you read through the narrative of the Gospels, and then Jesus was in this person's home and they served him food, and then Jesus went round to this person's home and they provided. And so often Jesus was relying on the hospitality of others. He let people serve him. He accepted the hospitality, in fact, of the most despised. He would seek out the sinner, the tax collector, and say, I'm coming to your home for dinner tonight. I hope that's okay. He didn't even say, I hope that's okay. He just said, I'm coming round. All right? He didn't say, that's all right. He just said, I'm coming round. I'm too polite. But he did. And I think there's something interesting in that, because when we serve others, we have the power. It's that intervention thing again. When we serve others, we have the power. But when we let other people serve us, something changes. We give up the power. We let them serve us. We show our need. We show humility. We show vulnerability. It makes a difference. We begin to dwell amongst people rather than exist as service providers who do stuff for people. And actually, some of the greatest breakthrough has come when I've allowed people to serve me. And sometimes these are people who I wouldn't necessarily want to serve me. I've eaten some horrible meals in people's homes because they've invited me in, or I've invited them around, and then they've said, oh, well, we'll have you back at some point. And everything within me has wanted to say, no, you're all right. But I've gone and been part of that. Small story again. We started this football team, and we needed somewhere to play. We needed somewhere for our home games. And there's a park and there's a sort of pavilion thing right in the middle of Oxgangs. So we thought, great, we'll play there. And we kind of applied to the council and they said, great, you can have this, it's sorted. And then we found out that they were only going to let the pitch out to one group, because they didn't want the faff of the admin and different groups and whatever. So basically we meant we lost this thing. So we went and we met with the chairman of the local youth club who had been given the rights to use this football pitch. And so we said, we need your help. could you figure out a way for us to do this? And this guy actually wanted to serve us. He said, great, yeah, I'll serve what you guys are doing. I love what you're doing. I love that you want to do stuff with local young men. And the way it's worked out is that the only way that we could use this football pitch is if we became the senior team of the local youth football club. So AC Ox Gangs, named after AC Milan, obviously, which is the local youth club, which has about 30 coaches and runs from under 7s to under 19s, have invited us to become AC Ox Gangs men's team. And so the best part of that, or the worst part of that, is that they give us all of their best players when they graduate from the under 19s. So we've got this constant supply of really good young footballers who don't know Jesus but who love playing football, who are coming through and being part of our team. Which is good because that's great, but it's bad because I'm not as good at football as some of them and I want to play on a Saturday. But actually when we've looked and said, how can the community serve us? Where can we go and make requests of them? Collectively, individually? Actually, that's when we really become part of this community. That's where we don't just exist to serve them, but we come and we're community with them. We incarnate rather than intervene. And being sent like Jesus, being sent like him, following in the ways of Christ and doing the things that he did, means joining in where he is already at work. And I've got a slide, which is your website. I think it's your website at least, unless it's a church in Australia, it could be. It says underneath your name, joining God in the renewal of all things. Joining God in the renewal of all things. I love that. I love that because it assumes that God is already at work, doesn't it? We're joining in where God is already at work. So when we go to our workplace, when we go to the school gates, when we go wherever we go, when we go to the place where we've perhaps already been sent, we don't take Jesus. He's already there waiting for us. Being sent like Jesus means joining in where he's already at work. And I do love that. Joining God in the renewal of all things. What a vision. What a vision for the city. What a vision for our families. What a vision for our workplaces. What a vision for... And so what does it look like for you, I wonder, to join God around your everyday life in the renewal of all things? Because when we leave this church building today, we don't leave Jesus behind until next week. Which might sound silly, but actually it might be some of our experience. Maybe. So what does it look like to open our eyes to where Jesus is already at work? We're joining him rather than taking him. Jesus, when he gives the Great Commission, he brackets it, beginning and end. He starts by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what he says. So he starts it. By the way, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he finishes by saying, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So when you go and do that go thing, when you go and do that sent thing, when you go and do that mission thing, don't forget, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He has all authority. He is with us always. And so don't try and do this thing without him, is what he's saying, I think. Wherever we are, whatever we do, it's kind of a gentle reminder. Our job is to continue his mission, not to start our own mission. It's to join him in the renewal of all things. We are not individually, you guys are great by the way, but we are not the world's answer. We are not what the world is looking for, but he is. He is. I don't know if you've ever thought this. Maybe you've never consciously thought this, but maybe subconsciously you've thought this. God is a little bit lucky to have me on his team. Maybe I'm the only one who can admit that, or maybe I'm the only one proud enough to think that. But maybe sometimes we think, great, I'm doing some pretty good missional stuff. There's some pretty exciting things happening. But God is not lucky to have us on his team. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Christ. It's his work. And so we need to be careful. People like me need to hear the warning. that in my independence and striving, I can't be pursuing my own mission. It's not about me. It's not about my mission. I'm constantly challenged by, this is getting heavier and heavier, I'm constantly challenged by a quote from the philosopher Kierkegaard, who said, he said this, "The proud person always wants to do the right thing, the great thing. But because he wants to do it in his own strength, he is fighting not with man, but with God." I'll read it again. "The proud person always wants to do the right thing, the great thing, of course. But because he wants to do it in his own strength, he is fighting not with man, but with God." So when we go and we do these things, when we look at Jesus and we say, wow, captivated by him, in wonder and awe at all that he's done, at the way that he was sent, at the way that he went from heaven to earth, that he incarnated, that he was perfect theology, that he is the gospel, I'm going to be like him, I'm going to go and do that stuff. And so for me, it looks like having my neighbors around for dinner. And when I do it in my own strength and I don't rely on Jesus. That's a warning to us. We don't want to do these things apart from God. We want to do them with God. And so maybe some of us have been, there are places where we know we've been on autopilot, where we need to refocus, where we need to actually realize this is God's work, not mine. Maybe this thing isn't dependent on me, it's dependent on him breaking through and bringing something. Maybe some of us need to abandon our mission and joining God's mission, maybe. And this, like all good sermons, believe it or not, begins with Christ. It's about him. He's always the Sunday school answer, isn't he? Jesus. I think we become what we behold. We become what we behold. We grow more like Christ as we are captivated by him, as we are caught up in the wonder, the glory of him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he kind of summarizes this. He says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If we want to walk in the way of Jesus, if we want to live out the adventure, the call, the purpose of the Christian life, to follow him in his sentness, in his mission to the world, we begin by looking at the person of Jesus. It begins with him. It begins with us standing in worship with unveiled faces, contemplating the Lord's glory. As we immerse ourselves in the life of Jesus, in his living presence, we become more like him. I'm struck that our eyes are drawn to the helpless. Our heart for mission grows when we realize how helpless we were before Christ. That's where it begins. That our heart for the helpless, our heart for God's mission grows as we realize just how helpless we were before Christ. And then we realize that's the experience of those around our lives who don't know him and how much they need him and our role in joining him in the renewal of all things. And so as we lean into him, he propels us outwards to the renewal of all things. One last story. It's a story I normally tell at Christmas time, but I'll go with it. And it's a story about a group of Navy SEALs. Do you know what they are? Like the Navy Task Force, not a bunch of SEALs. I told this story once and someone afterwards came up to me and said, I thought the story was great, but what are you talking about SEALs for? Why? What were the SEALs doing? The SEALs are the name. I don't know why the SEALs, I guess because they're in the water. Doesn't matter. This Navy SEALs are the name of this kind of special military task force who go on special operations. The kind of elite of the army. And so these guys we're on mission, the story goes, and I think it's a true story. I don't know, it might not be. I read it in a book, it could be, it might not be. But I think it makes an interesting point. These guys were on mission in Afghanistan. And they knew there were some hostages, some American hostages being held in this place. And so they went to the place and they broke into the room and they found on the floor about a dozen American hostages in this dark room. And these guys were curled up on the floor. So they went in and they said, come on, we're here to rescue you. We're Americans. We want to rescue you and take you out of this place. And they headed for the door and nobody moved. And so they thought, well, what's going on? They went around and checked and they weren't injured, the hostages, nor were they chained or tied. They were free to move, but they were frozen. And so they tried again. Come on, we've only got a short window here. We can't carry you all. We need you to stand and walk and follow us. And still nobody moved. And then the story goes that one of the Navy SEALs has an idea. And what he does is this. He hands his gun to someone else. And he takes off his helmet and he puts it on the floor. And then he walks into the darkness of the room and he lets his eyes adjust to the light. Or the lack of light. And then he kneels to start with. And then he crouches. And then he curls himself up in a ball on the floor alongside the men and the women who were held hostage in this room. And then he whispers, I'm an American. I'm here to save you. But you need to stand and you need to follow me. And then he gets up and he kneels. And then he stands. And as he stands, the people around him begin to stand. And they kneel and they're on their feet and they follow them. And the story goes that they're taken out of the place and they're taken to where they're collected and they're rescued and they're brought to safety. Now, I heard that story quite a few years ago. And for me, it made sense of what Jesus did when Jesus came to earth. When Jesus came to earth, he stepped into a broken world. From light into darkness. And he came and he put on flesh. He humbled himself. He knelt down. He curled up in a ball. Next to you, next to me. In the midst of broken humanity. And he whispered and said, will you stand up? Will you follow me? That's what happens, I think. And that's what the cross is about. This great mark of hope for those who find themselves curled up on the floor of a darkened room. Christ did this for each of us. And it's this, it's understanding that, that compels us into his mission for the world. That compels us to curl ourselves up on a ball, on the floor, next to those who need to hear this same story. Philippians chapter 2, just to close, I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 2. It says this, being in very nature God, this is speaking about Christ. Picture this, a picture of Christ. Being in very nature God, Christ, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus says to each of us, the same Jesus who curls upon the floor next to each of us and whispers our name, the same Jesus says to each of us, go and do the same. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending each of you. Shall I pray for us? Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus, we invite you to come, to be present here in our midst. Thank you, Lord, that you are so awesome. That you stepped from heaven to earth to reveal to each of us, that you might show us, that you might flesh out God for us. And that your plan was to rescue. And that your mission is still to rescue. And so, Lord, we want to respond to that. We want to respond to you. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you so willingly lift us out of the darkness into the light. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use us. We ask, Lord, that you'd send us. And where you've already sent us, we pray, Lord, that you would just grow the things that we're doing. Help us to stretch even further. We pray, Lord, that you would grow in us a heart that would help the helpless, knowing that once we were helpless too. So we want to respond to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring to mind for each of us the people, the places, the situations where you might have already sent us. We want to hear from you, Lord. As we draw near to you, would you compel us outwards to those people, to those places with greater conviction, with greater faith and expectancy? Amen. Amen.